Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We are reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time. And we are getting back into the letter of John, the first letter of John that we started last week. We're looking today here at 1 John chapter 4. And 1 John chapter 4, it really continues many of the same themes. And it really focuses in, though, on the theme of love. It's going to tie a lot of the threads together as it develops. This is the second to last chapter. So in that last chapter 5, you've got the conclusion, but this is kind of the actual climax here in chapter 4. But love gets developed a lot. And, you know, I remember as a kid growing up in church, learning some of these verses, you know, things like, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." I think there was a song, and it was a song, and we like would clap, and, you know, they had like a CD with the voices of children singing it. And it sounds like a very nice, you know, yeah, love God and love people, you know, and certainly that's good. But what's going on in the context here, right? I mean, has John kind of put aside kind of the nasty business of talking about the Antichrist and all that stuff, and now he's just going to kind of talk about a nice thing? Or is all this language about love actually still on the same topic? Something to think about today. And joining us today, we have as our guest, we have the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. He's the pastor at Grace Lutheran Church up in San Mateo, California. I've not made it up that way yet, but I'm sure it's beautiful as all the Bay Area is. Good morning, brother. Good to have you with us.
Good morning. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, thanks for coming on. Now, I've not had the pleasure of having you on, but I'm guessing that you've probably been on Thy Strong Word before.
Yes, I've been on Thy Strong Word for a while. The first time I was on KFUO goes back to 2001 or 2002. When I lived in St. Louis, it was a lot easier to make these type of connections. Since we moved in San Mateo 2 years ago, it's been occasional. That's certainly understandable.
Okay. So you were in St. Louis and you recently made the move to California. Yes. So I definitely have that in common with you. We moved ourselves about a year ago. And so how are you liking San Mateo?
Well, fine. Now, where do you live now?
Oh, we're down in South Orange County.
South Orange County. Okay. Well, so do they root for the Dodgers down there?
I you know, it's a mixed bag. You know, some Padres, some Dodgers fans. You know, it's I mean, you know, Southern California has more sports teams than it knows what to do with, I think.
Yeah, we all know that. Yes.
But anyways, but yeah, very, very good. And really excited to look at First John here. And as I was opening, I was kind of introducing that, you know, you have a lot of familiar words that come from First John, right? But the irony is that even though there's a lot of individual verses that might seem familiar to people, I feel like that the overall subject matter is less familiar to people. What do you think?
Yeah, I think you're right there. You know, people tend to, especially the epistles, they tend to cherry pick. In other words,
They'll
pick verses that sound good and maybe express a theme. But the epistles are really, they're all doctrine, really, unlike the Gospels, which are partially history. And it has, of course, a lot of Jesus' own teaching. But really what the apostles are trying to do in the epistles is to teach those churches of the day and thereby also our churches too. So it isn't really just a verse here or there, but it can be rather deep. Some of the epistles are very, very straightforward. You'd say more catechetical, and some of them are very deep. And John is one of those writers. The first time you read John, you think, "Oh, I think I understand what that means," but then you read it a little more carefully, and he packs a lot into it. Especially when you compare the Gospel of John to the other Gospels. He really gets into Jesus' teaching and stuff that don't show up in the synoptics at all.
Yeah.
And in these short epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, it's the same way. It sounds simple, but when you start getting into it, there's really profound stuff, and we can hardly tap the surface even of a chapter in this amount of time.
Right. Yeah, definitely. And I like what you said. That's helpful, bringing up the kind of the balance between history and doctrine, or narrative and teaching, because they're both going to be present in pretty much every document in the entire Bible. But as you were saying, in the Gospels, it's the narrative that kind of has the spotlight. And the doctrine, yeah, there's a lot of doctrine along the way, but it's a narrative that's kind of framing everything. But here, it's sort of that the doctrine is front and center. But there is the narrative that he keeps pointing back to that is actually really helpful for understanding just who is he catechizing here, and what's the situation that we're catechizing into. That's important to pick up, because it shapes so much of your teaching, the audience that you have, right? And this is something that pastors, you know, we're keenly aware of this, that, you know, you wouldn't exactly necessarily preach the exact same sermon the exact same way to the people in, you know, San Mateo as you would the people in St. Louis, possibly, because you're dealing with different backgrounds and different situations, and I mean, just even different congregations in the same area. So that's all stuff to keep in mind. And it's, like I said, yeah, very helpful thinking about both history and doctrine here. But as you said, there is really not that much time to get into this rather deep chapter. So let's go ahead. And before we do, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Yes, certainly. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us insight into this wonderful book of John to the Church of Asia, and to all Christians today, that we may learn what you would have us to learn for our lives and for our church, for the benefit of believers and also the community around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. God, give us insight. Okay, so here we have already in the first couple of verses some stuff to really just stop and consider. I think we can go through verse 3, and then we really want to ask, what is this talk about spirits? So let's just start with a small portion here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. All right, so just pausing there. This is an interesting use of the word spirit here. He's talking about spirits in the plural, or to test the spirits, and he's talking about prophets. This isn't the language that we use so often. Today we do talk about the Holy Spirit, certainly, but we don't necessarily talk about spirits in the plural in connection with prophets very often. So what's this usage here? What's John pointing at?
Yeah, that's a really important question on this. So the understanding that John and the apostles have is that other religions, even if they're close to Christianity, for example, the Gnostics would be fairly similar to Christians, come out of a different spirit. So if it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking, then they speak through the prophets and the apostles. If it's a human spirit or human idea, but I mean, if it's more than just simply one idea, you know, you get an idea about, oh, what might the Sahara Desert look like? That's a single idea.
Mm-hmm.
But when you have a collection of ideas that explain the world, or maybe explain your relationship to God, that takes a lot of thinking and a lot of effort. People don't realize what goes into that. and if you're creating something new. And so if you have a person that's a preacher and he's not inspired by God and he thinks that his own ideas are God's, that's a human spirit that is creating a whole new, different way of looking at the world. So I don't think this is necessarily talking about evil spirits, although it might. It might be that some of these religions are inspired by demons, and I think Paul talks about that. But the human spirit itself, and we see that in the history of ideas, where philosophers come up with sometimes wonderful, sometimes horrible ideas. And it captures sometimes an entire nation. You think of our closest example of that was the ideas of Nazism that came from Adolf Hitler. Basically, it's his idea. And if you read Mein Kampf, he's basing it on other stuff that's in German culture of the day. But if you see that, it's his own spirit, his own ideas, and it thrills the German people, and they follow him. I mean, it's just like, it's almost demonic. In fact, the Americans and the Allies thought it was demonic. So I think that's kind of what he's saying. He's not really saying it's necessarily an evil spirit, but every spirit. So there may be a human that's a leadership type of person that gets a following religiously, or it could be demonic. Well, of course, there could be the Holy Spirit who speaks to the prophets and the apostles. So how do you know? Yeah. The question is, how do you know whether it's from God? And that's the question of this chapter.
Yeah, thanks. That's a really helpful way of putting it. I hadn't thought of phrasing it that way, but basically that spirit is kind of referring to like a worldview here. And I think in a lot of ways that's right on the money here, that as you were saying, it's not just a single idea, but it's a collection of ideas, a system of ideas that can, in a sense, kind of possess an entire, entire society. Or an age, right? You hear that, the phrase, the spirit of the age, or the German Zeitgeist, right? Idea that of something that shapes the whole way you see things. And in fact, you have this kind of particular usage elsewhere in Scripture as well. The one that came to mind was in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about the spirits of the prophets. He's talking about worship, and he's trying to argue against the idea that all the prophets in the congregation would just start talking and just start babbling all at the same time in a mess. And he's saying, no, everyone in turn. And these prophets, they need to restrain their spirits, and they need to, these spirits need to be subjugated to the other prophets in their midst. So you have this idea that like a prophet, a preacher, has a spirit. And as you were just saying, I mean, that's a worldview in a lot of ways. And the question is, is it going to be a worldview that has been influenced by God or by the world? And so, you've got this question of, just test what's behind these speakers. Don't just assume that, they come in and they mention the name Jesus, and so therefore, whatever they say is true. Test this worldview, test the spirit of this message. And I think, too, about worship, we have this tradition in our liturgy of when the pastor is about to do certain public acts on behalf of the congregation, especially like the prayer of the church, say, he might say, "The Lord be with you," and the response is, "And with thy spirit." And I think there is something interesting about that, acknowledging the spirit of the pastor at saying in a certain level, we have tested this spirit, and we endorse it, and we say that it is of God, and we participate in and we fully endorse the message of this spirit here among us. So there is this idea that we really do still use a little bit, even in our own modern context.
Right. So the maybe a humorous way of thinking about it, the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, which means air or breath. And so people will talk about preachers as being a lot of hot air. But the thing is, we get that reputation, but that is our job. Our job is to, what does air move? Air air or wind moves things. And if you get a lot of hot air, it creates tornadoes and damage and everything else. So we tend to think of NOIMA or air being, you know, very sedate. But you look at the world around you, and especially people, you know, during the summer times and the fall when the tornadoes come through in St. Louis, you get those dark, low-hanging black clouds and say, oh, are we on the line for this next tornado? You know, spirits of that sort of very powerful. And we need to be aware of that and not just fall into whatever seems to be right, because once we buy into a worldview or ideology, it can lead us all sorts of ways. And that's why he's saying, be careful, test the spirit. Don't just assume that just because it looks nice or sounds right that it's going to be right.
Right. Yeah, that's right. You can't just say, oh, look, he said a key word or he said a key phrase, therefore it's fine. That one idea is connected to a whole worldview. There's a whole spirit behind that thing that's got to be tested. And here he's particularly pointing to, you got to test whether they confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And we've seen that this is the same message he's had throughout. In the very beginning, in chapter one, he set it up in the introduction, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So all throughout, he's been talking about this splinter group that broke away from the community. This is what I was saying a little bit. There's some narrative here in the midst of this letter. There's this group that's broken away. They seem to have been influenced, as you mentioned, by the Gnostics. And they're saying they're Christians. They're saying that they, you know, follow, you know, Christ in some sense. They follow God. But they've broken off. They are no longer part of the communion. They have stopped caring for the rest of the Christian community. And they are denying, apparently, the humanity of Christ. And so, you know, he's really saying, hey, look, this is what's going on. And how did they break off, right? Well, they believed one of these bad spirits. You guys need to test these spirits, you know, lest we get another one of these, you know, breakaways, or you join them. And so, you know, lest they feel afraid, then the words come here in verses 4, 5, and 6 here. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So just very emphatic language, too, when you look at the Greek. It's just very, like, pointing. It's just, we are from God. You are from God. You know, they are from the world. It's very like double emphasis in each one of these sentences. And then in the very end there in verse 6, just laying it very clearly, there's the spirit of truth in the Christian community and the fellowship of the apostles and the fellowship of Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. And then there's the spirit of error, the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of denying that Jesus came in the flesh, this breakaway group. And he is saying lovingly here, look out for this, but don't be afraid, because he who is in you is greater, right? I mean, be on your guard, but don't freak out.
Yeah, and the question that comes is, why would they be afraid? And why does he need to say that the ones who is in you is greater? Well, I think, based on your explanation of this splinter group, that at the time the splinter group was taking off. I mean, they were getting more members, they're getting bigger, they're getting more political influence in the community, and the community that follows John and Jesus, the teaching of Jesus and John, is getting smaller, and it looks like they're receding and they're going to go out of business. And so that's what's scary to them. It makes them scared. Mm-hmm. It makes them feel that maybe God has forsaken them, and he needs to reassure them that they are following the truth and that the others are not. That's really, I think, one of the main reasons for this particular epistle, as you said.
That's well said. Because he says as much. He says that whoever is from the world is going to listen to these guys. And so this is I really appreciate you making that connection because it's so applicable to us. Because, you know, it's a funny thing, you know, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our congregations themselves tend to be on the smaller side. But this is just simply our model. We have lots of little congregations all over the place. But our whole communion is actually, really very large as far as Christian communions across the globe. But in our own little micro contexts, we can very easily just become afraid and compare ourselves to, the big gigantic church down the road. And we say, like, oh, what am I doing over here? And, I'm the member of some strange cult. But look at how popular they are. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, the world's going to listen to things that are from the world. The world likes worldly spirits. Don't be surprised by that. That was true then. That's true today. And you can't measure the success or the faithfulness of a Christian congregation, of its pastor, etc., by, do they get worldly accolades? If they get worldly accolades in some ways, that's indication that something's wrong.
Right. If the world is, that is, the people of the world who think in worldly ways, if they're giving accolades, it doesn't mean that any sort of accolade, because, of course, here John and the apostles give accolades to the truth and to the true faith believers. But if it comes from the world, and then you have to be some discerning about who and what is that, then you say, what's going on here? And we can look at that on, recent modern American history where some, not many, some preachers got a lot of accolades or some preachers, denominations or groups get a lot of press and they're admired. Then you got to say, well, why is that? What is really being admired here? Are they really admiring the gospel of Jesus Christ or is something else going on? And again, the task for us is to discern the spirit. You got to think about it. That, by the way, is the word, is it in verse 1, dokamatzete, is test. The word test sounds like where you got to take your test before you drive a car. But the word comes from dokeo, which means think or consider or examine carefully. And that's, we don't want to spend the time on that. We want to come to church and breeze through the Sunday service. But there comes times in our lives when we need to do this. Like when you move into a new town and you're thinking about joining a new church, or you have a change in the family or an addition to the family. All these things, that requires some time of thinking and pondering and maybe getting advice from your pastor on these type of things. Because the reason that these organizations and churches get people away from the gospel is because people don't sit down and think about it. It's the best advice my dad ever gave me was just on this point. He said, when you get to thinking about other religions, he said, don't do it in a casual or quick way, but think about it carefully. Talk to your pastor. And he also said, come talk to me too. And he's been very good at that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a really good point to test. And, I think one thing too, less this feel like a really insurmountable burden. Like, have to go and evaluate, every religious teacher and system of belief and I have to get a PhD in theology so I can do this. The word is in the plural. And so I do think there's some ideas about how you do this corporately, but I can say a little bit more to that after our break here. We got to go into a break really quick, but everybody hang with us. We're on Thy Strong Word, looking at 1 John chapter 4. We'll be right back.
Thank you. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10 states, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Find this true wisdom in Christ on Sharper Iron every weekday morning at 8 a.m. here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharpen the iron of your faith together with two pastors as they take up the sword of the Spirit to proclaim the gifts of Christ crucified and risen for you."
Hello, this is Dr. Dale Meyer. Have you heard Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work and Intersection? Every week, you can hear it on KFUO Thursdays at 2 p.m. Central Time. We visit with many interesting guests about how the Word of God applies to their daily vocations and ministries. Be sure to tune in, and may the intersection of Word and Work be busy on your corner.
On this Tuesday, August 6, 2019, KFUO rejoices with our day sponsors, Brent and Jan Duesenberg of St. Louis, Missouri. Brent and Jan have made a contribution to help share the gospel of Jesus Christ worldwide in celebration of our Lutheran schools, especially CCLS and Lutheran High School South. Thank you, Brent and Jan Duesenberg of St. Louis, Missouri, for helping us share the gospel and for being today's KFUO Day Sponsors.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. We're joined today by the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. We're going through 1 John chapter 4, and we were just talking about this first section here, the first six verses talking about testing the spirits. If you have a question for us, if you would like to test the spirits, if you're in St. Louis, you can call 314-821-0850. Yeah, going back to what you were saying, you know, are they just full of hot air or is this good air, right? Or if you're across the country somewhere else other than St. Louis, say you're in San Mateo, California, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can always send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So yeah, we were just talking about that, you know, the testing of the spirits. And the thing I was going to mention too is, you know, I feel like this is why we are, I mean, really blessed to have the structure in place that we do have for assigning new pastors to congregations. I mean, you know, and you can, you know, there's definitely room, of course, to talk about ways to improve it. That's always a discussion that we shouldn't be afraid to have. But I mean, we spend 4 years in a sense testing the spirits of would-be pastors. You know, they go to seminary for 2 years. They have that year on vicarage, and then there's that year back at the sem. I mean, that's 4 years. There's a process that they refer to as certification. And so when a Lutheran congregation calls a pastor from the seminary, I mean, that's a pastor who has been tested. In this sense, that verb that we were looking at, not just in, you know, like he took a test. I mean, there's this whole, you know, part of the seminary called ministerial formation, and they're looking for, you know, the feedback from their supervisor on vicarage and from the people that the lay people that they interacted with while they were on vicarage. I mean, you know, even just going into the application process for the seminary, they're talking to the people who can attest to this person's character, right? So, I mean, it really is a very comprehensive testing. And we do that together because that term is in the plural. This isn't like every individual needs to make up their mind about every single idea, but this is that we as a group, as the body, we do engage in this testing. And so we are blessed to have what we have in place, but, we have only gone through six verses, brother. Yeah. So we should press on. So let's go ahead then. So this is interesting because there's these two parts, the first section here going through verse six, but then there's this turn here in verse seven, and the rest of the chapter is about love. But let's see if we can make sense of it in terms of the context so far. So I'll go ahead and read this next portion here, beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. All right, I'll just pause there because there's a few things to unpack. The rest of the section really does belong with it, but there's a couple things to stop and look at. We are still, and this is an interesting thing, there are some commentators that look at this and say, well, hang on, it seems like he's kind of abruptly changed the subject here. I don't know about that. The subject still seems to be, how do you know that something is from God? And you still have this really emphatic in these sentences, like with the double emphatic language in verse 7, love is from God. So he's trying to, you know, give this guidance to these little children, his children in the faith. You know, how do you know if a spirit is from God? You know, how do you know if these Christians are from God? Well, you can start with the confession. You know, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? In chapter 3, he spent a decent chunk of time saying, you can look at the way they live. Do they live in practice righteousness, or are they living in unrighteousness, living in the darkness? But here now is the third thing. Are they living in love? And maybe we can say more about this, but what's interesting to me is that of all three criteria that John uses, he spends the most time on love. And that's what we're seeing developed here. And so you've got this, you know, this is how God loved us. So we should be loving. And so if you're from God, you're going to see love. And he goes on to say, even, and this is maybe something that someone raises an eyebrow at, God's love is even perfected in our love for each other. So what's going on there?
Well, first off, we have to understand that this section, many of the Bibles will put it in a poetic form. So it really, from verses 7 to 10, is a linguistic or a grammatical unit. It is kind of encapsulated in itself. But what is it trying to talk about is the Christian notion of love. It's always, I think, it is always using the word agape. And agape has a different understanding of love than what the world understands love to be. So, you know, pop songs in the United States are all about love. You know, the Beatles made that pretty clear. It's all about love, 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 love.
All you need is love, right?
If you look at the definition of a pop song, it's always about romance or love, even if it's just, I love my car, I love my dog. But So here in the United States, in our culture, the notion of love has that whole thing. It's things that I love, things that bring happiness and pleasure to me. You know, it's
whatever makes
good
me happy.
For me. Makes me happy, gives me pleasure, and that includes other people. But Christian love, now he defines what Christian love is by showing how God loved us. It's self-sacrifice. Yep. God gives up not just even himself, he gives up his son. And anybody who's had a child, and I have three daughters, knows that if you love your children, you'll do anything for them, including giving up your life for them if that's what you need to do. So this notion of self-sacrifice is at the key of what he's talking about. He's not talking about, let's have a great time. It's the modern pop idea of love, love, love. No, it means let's live a life of sacrifice. And that's time and energy and possessions and money and everything. And when the community does that, it's an amazing thing. Now, we know that every Christian community, every church is it's full of sinners too. So you can't go pointing fingers. But where there are even a few people like this, that are self-sacrificing, and they're often people that you don't know who they are when you come into the congregation. You can tell after a while that this is a Christian congregation because they're people that give out of the goodness of their heart, which comes from their understanding of God's love for them through Jesus. And that's what this is all about.
That's right.
So we got to understand that word love right at the beginning, or we get it wrong. But this is the key to what the community is all about as it goes through daily life, not in the area of doctrine, but in terms of its relationship to each other and the wider community.
Yeah, and that's really very, very well said. Thank you, brother. That's so timely, right? I mean, we have a culture that, I mean, we as you were saying, we're talking about love all the time. Everyone's running around with bumper stickers on their car about love, right? Love is love. Love wins, right? And love is a very popular message. But, you know, what do we mean by love? I mean, it's the same thing going on here, right? You know, everyone's talking about God in this context. Everyone's talking about Jesus. Okay, but how is Jesus related to God? Here, it's saying that Jesus came in the flesh. He died for sins. That's the Jesus we're talking about. What Jesus are they talking about over there? It's not the same. So even though we're using some of the same words, I mean, even in some points, very similar slogans, what do you mean by that? Test the spirits. And so similarly here, when we are in 21st century America, we got to test these spirits. What do you mean by love, the celebration of love? And the terrible irony, as you were saying, is that in some cases, love means the exact opposite of love, because love means using someone for your own pleasure and happiness. Whereas Christian love, as John has defined it right here, right, about sending his son into the world to be propitiation for our sins, sacrifices its own happiness for the well-being of someone else. I mean, it's really a travesty, that's what we're talking about. We're using the word love, but we're using love in opposite senses fundamentally. Test the spirits. You know, love is love and love wins. Those aren't bad if you understand them rightly. I can understand those in a Christian sense. I might prefer to say God is love and love sacrifices, just to be really clear in this context. I'm not sure if this is on this point here. Oh, I think it actually might be turning to the point in the next couple of verses here. So yeah, we're talking about love. What do we mean by love? And then there's this comment that John makes about love being perfected in us. So we have a question from a caller on the line. We got James in St. Louis. Question on verses 11 and 12. James, do we have you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Yeah, brother. Thanks for calling. So what's your question?
Well, first I'd like to just say hello to the good Pastor Nolan. It's always good to hear him on the Bible study. Our group kind of misses listening to him.
All right. Yeah, got to have him on more often.
Yeah, I recognize your voice and good to hear you. I hope you're doing well, James.
We're doing well. We have two questions. We have one set of questions for the moderator and one set of questions for you, good Pastor Nolan. The first two questions are for you, moderator. We'd like to know, what is situational ethics, and is testing the spirit a practice in situational ethics? And for the good Pastor Nolan, we'd like to know, how do we practice discernment with compassion in these troubled, and I think you mentioned the word zeitgeist today. I hope I'm saying that right.
Yeah.
How do we practice discernment and compassion in these troubled zeitgeist times like it's prevailing in the public square today? And is the centrality of our faith that we love one another as evidence that God is in us? And I'm going to hang up and listen and go back with the group.
Okay, yeah. Thank you, James. Yeah, I really appreciate it. You know, it's so great, Christians, brothers and sisters, reading the Bible together. That's what we're doing. And thank you, James, for, you know, working with your brothers and sisters there to gather their questions together. You know, all those questions seem to be related, you know, tied together nicely. I think we're all kind of thinking about the same idea. But what does this testing look like? And you know, we started to say, well, there is some amount of testing that we just do in our church body. You know, we have the certification process, the seminaries, they in many ways test the spirits of the preachers, right? But then we're talking about this kind of broader theme, and you mentioned situational ethics. When we're getting out into the world, we're dealing with all these different worldviews, as Pastor Nolan was saying, different spirits, in a sense. And how do you test these spirits that are out there in the world? We're all talking about love. Well, how do you know what they mean by love? And how do you, as you were saying, compassionately test to the spirits of others? Because, yeah, we live in a very, I mean, wouldn't you say, brother? I mean, we live in an age where just people just don't want to talk about a lot of deep stuff. It's like, you know, we can joke around about stuff. We can, you know, talk about the weather. We can talk about work. But, man, talk to me about my private views on things. And whoa. So, you know, just asking gentle questions can be perceived as unloving, which can make it very then difficult, I think, to live out a Christian ethic when we don't know where someone's coming from. So, I mean, so those are just kind of some initial thoughts, but I'll let you take it over, Pastor Nolan.
Yes, James, excellent questions. So to your question, how do we practice discernment with compassion today in today's public square? So I understand you to be saying that, you know, how do we have conversations with people with whom we disagree, or we may disagree? It turns out sometimes that we actually agree with them. But how do we do this with compassion? I want to point first to verses 19 to 21, the end of our chapter, where it says, I love God. If anybody says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And I thought about this for a while, and I know he's kind of wrapping up this chapter here. And what does it mean, first off, the word brother? Well, there's two senses in which that's used. Brother can be used in the wider community, people that you're a fellow citizen, and it can also be used specifically for fellow Christians. And it's not really tells us which is the difference here. But when I began thinking about this, well, what does it mean that he's talking about loving God you can't see, but you love your brother who you can see? And this is what hit me last night as I was studying it, is that there are three ways in which God is manifested in my brother, that is my fellow Christian. First off, he is created in the image of God by the Father. So that's the first article. He is created in the image of God. Everybody is, not just my Christian brother. Every single person on this planet has the image of God in it. So even though I can't see God, I can see the image of God. That's kind of an amazing thing. So if you say, oh, I love God, but you don't love his image, hey, there's a hypocrisy going on there. And then second, my fellow Christian brother has been saved and redeemed by Jesus. So that's the second article. And finally, my fellow brother and Christian is a temple of God with the Holy Spirit in them. So in three ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my fellow Christian manifests God. And so if I say I love God, but I don't love my fellow Christian, that's pure hypocrisy. But even those that are not Christians, they still have the image of God with them. So when you have discussions with people, you have to think, oh, that isn't just a man, but this person has the Spirit of God with them. That's the image of God that's there. And this is something I learned years ago from reading Francis Schaeffer, who was an apologist of the evangelical sort and came from the Presbyterian background. And he had learned early on in work in apologetics that some apologists would go and they would devastate and they would use ad hominem things against their opponents, who were usually atheists or nonbelievers. And he said that was wrong. It was not the Christian way to handle things. And he learned from that you speak the truth with love all the time, whether it's your fellow Christian or not. And that, when you put those two together, then you've understood this entire chapter, because you have to discern the spirits, but you do it in love and compassion for the person.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, James, your questions are getting into some deep territory, but But yeah, I think that, you know, seeing the good and recognizing the good, like Pastor Nolan was just saying, I mean, seeing that even a non-unbeliever, I mean, has the image of God in that sense, you know, I mean, the image of God, of course, is something that's, you know, distorted, and in a technical sense, you'd say it's gone because of sin. But, you know, even James, when he's writing in his letter, talks about it as something that, I mean, still exists in that sense of, you know, the first article still. We've been created for that purpose, for the sake of the creation. And so I find that looking for the good is really the first step for me in a lot of difficult situations for approaching something with love, not looking maybe instantly for the bad, because frankly, I don't really need to try very hard to see the bad in a lot of cases. So, but look for the good, right? And you can affirm the good. I mean, even Paul, when he was, you know, on Mars Hill, right, was there affirming the good that was there, right? I mean, so there's something, right? And seeing, failing to see the good of the Creator around us will cause us to just only focus on the bad. And, you know, that's very hard to be loving then when you only see evil in the person in front of you. And of course, that's what makes it so difficult today, because people are just so polarized, and we just don't see anything good about each other. You know, we're just not welcome because you're just pure evil. That's the way we treat each other. And a Christian treats people differently, recognizing the good that is from God. We are like running a little bit low on time, short on time here. So I do want to make sure we get the rest of it. But just briefly, we didn't say anything about verse 12 there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and love is perfected in us. Well, what does it mean love is perfected? I thought God's love was already perfect. Well, you got to remember the word perfect here in Greek, it's one that means completion. It's completed. So it's not necessarily that God, you know, God's love scored a 98, and with us, God's love will score a 100. It's not like that. It's this. God's love is, in one sense, invisible. It says no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God's love is complete in the sense that God's love becomes visible to people. People see Jesus in us when we live out love. In particular, when we live out in a love in a Christian community, people look at our Christian community and they can finally see, like, huh, so that's love, right? And you know, Pastor Nolan was just talking about that, about how, you know, yes, our churches are full of, you know, people who are saint and sinner at the same time. But when you have that love going on, it's an amazing, remarkable thing. And I was just talking to my neighbor the other day. And he was just saying that. He was like, well, I don't know about everything in the Bible, and I don't know about everything that they're saying, but man, when I look at their community, that's impressive. You know, I mean, like, because the thing is, this love that God has given us, I mean, it is amazing. I mean, it is from Him. It is not like anything else in the world. So reaching out to other people and engaging in those difficult situations of ethics and testing, that's going to happen a lot more easily when it's done in the context of a Christian community. So I would say that, you know, don't try to be, you know, this lone Christian warrior who's on the crusade to, you know, I don't know what, right every wrong on Facebook. Please don't. it's so much more productive to work in the context of a Christian community. Work on building up love in that Christian community, and then as a loving community, face the rest of the world. I mean, that's really the place to start. I think we're so tempted to just engage in the whole individualism chess game on our smartphones, and I think it's at best a waste of time. At worst, it is counterproductive. But well, let me just read the last portion here, and Pastor Nolan, you can kind of wrap us up with some closing remarks here. So this is verse 13 now. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we only got like a minute left here, but you started to talk about verses 20 and 21, talking about, you know, the ways that we love our brother who is seen. But he ties into this idea, you know, there's the hatred, and he also ties in the idea of fear here towards the end. So maybe some closing remarks here with about a minute left.
Yeah, so there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Well, the fact is, as humans, there is no perfect love in us. I mean, we're doing the best that we can, right, as motivated, right, by the Spirit. So, but the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, I've got fears on occasion here and there, and it just proves that I'm, mm-hmm, a sinner. But God is the one that pushes that fear away. And how does that happen? It happens through hearing the Word of God, through the consolation of the Word that we hear, and receiving the sacraments. That comforts and consoles us, and that drives out fear. And so those that live in fear of anything, you need to be in the community of the church, hearing the Word, receiving the sacraments, because that's what will drive out fear. And that's personal experience, and it's also testimony of Scripture.
Amen, amen. We need to rely on God. God is the one who gives us the love. We don't generate it on our own. So in Christian community, around the Word and the sacrament, God drives away the fear and perfects love every single time. Thank you, brother. It's really great having you on for the first time. And yeah, you'll have to, you know, come back and entertain some more questions from James and everybody. Looking forward to having you on again.
Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
Everybody. Yep, my privilege, my honor. Everybody, that was Pastor Martin Nolan, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California. We were looking at 1 John chapter 4 today, moving on to the last chapter, 1 John chapter 5 tomorrow. And I think then we'll do maybe one more psalm and we'll get into the book of Daniel, as I was saying. But yeah, just so interesting, you know. Yeah, we don't have perfect love. God's always working in us to make us into the shape of his son, Jesus Christ. And when we have that Christian love for each other, that sacrificial love, our community is filled with love and not fear. So much. It's really remarkable. You know, this is something, just, you know, maybe one last thought here that I was really struck by. You know, we in our circles, sometimes we look at different groups within Lutheranism, and we'll say, oh, well, these guys, their doctrine is messed up here. And oh, well, I don't like what they're doing over here. It's very interesting. If you look at the three criteria of John, he talks about doctrine. He talks about life, practice, righteousness. And he talks about love. And he talks about them in that order. He talks about love the most. And that's interesting, because I think when we talk about our divisions, we talk about love the least. And then we talk about how you live. And we mostly talk about doctrine. Interesting observation. Not entirely sure what to make of that. I think it means that we need to focus more on loving each other. And even when we have disagreements, not to sweep them under the rug, but that love should come first. Just another thought. Everybody, thank you for reading the Bible together with us. We thank the LCMS Office of National Mission, our producers, as well as the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, our underwriters. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. Until next time, everybody, peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.